If you have a Bible, would you open up with me to Ephesians chapter 4? Ephesians chapter 4 is where we're going to be this morning. If you're new or you're visiting or you're joining us online, welcome. We've been in the book of Ephesians now for quite a while. I've been taking my sweet time with it, just walking through there chapter by chapter, verse by verse, with an eye towards what I believe is Paul's overarching goal in this letter, which is to see the church become one. To be built together, as we saw way back in chapter 2, where Paul centers the hope of the church and the faith of the church on the person of Jesus. And he says, it's by grace we're saved through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. And so the tie then that binds us together is the work of Christ on our behalf. The fact that no one got in on this thing by merit, by intelligence, by will, by good intentions. We're all in this thing together because of the grace and mercy of Jesus. And so Paul writes this letter from prison back to a church that's experienced some measure of revival. People coming from Ephesus, from all parts and walks of life to trust in Christ, Jew and Gentile, all sorts of backgrounds and previously held ideologies and convictions. And now that they're one, now that they're in the church together, what is the thing they need to hear? What is the thing they need to know in order to be the people God has called them to be? And so last week, two weeks ago, we jumped into chapter 4. It's a kind of a pivotal turn or shift in this letter. It's where we said that up until this point, Paul has been writing in a tone in the Greek language known as the indicative, telling the church what has happened to them and in them through faith in Christ. And now the tone shifts to the imperative. If this then is true of you, here is how you are to live. If it's true that God has done this in you through the person of Jesus, and this is how you walk that out in all manners of life. And so now we come into chapter 4 again, the first 10 or so verses. We started with the first three last week, looking at this bigger idea that Paul is pushing for the church to grow up, to become mature in the faith, to take a mature posture, mostly in how they respect and interact with one another. And I said 2 weeks ago then, if you want to gauge your spiritual maturity, you look at how you approach other people. Paul here categorizes your maturity not by what you know and not by what you possess, but by whether or not you can be patient, whether or not you can experience forbearance with one another, gentleness, kindness, respect for one another. That heartbeat, that idea, that big concept is what floods this particular passage and leads us to jump back in today in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who has also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. This is the word of the Lord. Back in 2018, a group of sociologists did a survey that later became called the Hidden Tribes Group. Essentially, they went about throughout America just trying to survey where people were falling on the political spectrum at the time and what they mostly were feeling about that. And what they really unearthed in this big, large kind of longitudinal survey that took, I think, about a year for them to conduct was two big kind of takeaways. The first one was what they called the perception gap. They believed that the majority of Americans, when it came to issues pertaining to politics or political ideologies, had a big gap in their perception between fiction and reality. And that gap was mostly around this idea that they felt like things were worse than they were. That based upon the sources of their information, where they gleaned what they conceived to be truth, most Americans felt that things were way worse than they actually were. Now, when I read that, I was like, well, that's not surprising. That's And we talk about this regularly here. That's what sells, right? Fear, doom, apocalypse. That's what gets us tuned in. And so that one didn't really surprise me, but the second one did surprise me, and it pertained to the perception gap as well. They called it the exhausted majority. And it wasn't really a statement on anyone's particular politics. It just said that over two-thirds, I think the number was around 70%, of Americans fall into this category that they named the exhausted majority. Basically, when it came to political discourse or talking about things like elections, everyone is exhausted. But no one wants to say anything about it because the far ends of the majority on both sides of these particular people, they are very ramped up and very excited about the conversation, so they just kind of get worn out and say nothing. Now, I don't know what you believe about any of that. I'm not going to get into politics today. But I do believe if their survey was accurate, and I think that it is, some two-thirds of y'all in here today are probably kind of tired of things being the way that they are, like me. And I'm going to work with this assumption that if that was in 2018, I don't think it's gotten better. I could be wrong. It may have gotten way better. But I was tired in 2018, and I look back at 2018 me, and I had more hair, less gray. I wasn't doing weird stuff with my facial hair back then. Like, there was a lot going on where I'm like, I wish I could go back. I was exhausted then, but that looks like life compared to where things are now. And so if you're like me, and if you find yourself in this state of living in a particular part of the world that feels just exhausting, it feels polarized, it feels fractured, it feels like it's splintered in ways you could have never conceived of or imagined, then have I got really, really good news for you today. I went back and thought about this because I read that survey again this week in preparation for this Sunday thinking, okay, what was 2018 Gibb thinking about these particular things? And did I fit in the exhausted majority then? And I think I did. And then I went back and thought, okay, what groups was I a part of? What kind of people did I belong to? What networks was I associated with? And how are those things holding up? And so I look back specifically at one particular group of pastors that I traveled with. There was several hundred of us in this larger kind of network at the time. And I look at that thing now, and that thing doesn't really even exist anymore. And it's not like it's split into two. It's split into like 50. And there's conflict amongst guys that 6 years ago, I would have thought these guys are ride or die. They're going to be together forever. Now they can't even be in the same room together. What happened? How did we wind up here? And so what we see Paul giving to the church in Ephesus is I believe, the antidote to the hyper-conflictual, perpetually polarized world that we live in, especially in the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. The it's not a quick fix, it's not a silver bullet, but the idea, the truths that we must hold on to if we're not going to be a part of this larger fracturing that seems to be taking place everywhere. There's seven things that Paul says we are one in. Seven. It's not like he says, here's all the things throughout time, history, and space that we all have to come to an agreement on. There's just seven. But these seven are really important. And these are the truths, I believe, that will mark us as a mature people. In fact, I would contend this morning, as Pete Scazzaro says, you can't be emotionally mature and spiritually mature. You can't be spiritually mature and emotionally immature. Those two things are incoherent. If we're growing in our spiritual maturity, we're also growing in our emotional maturity. And one of the ways that we gauge that is how well can we get along with people for whom we have some significant disagreements? Can we sit across the table from another believer in Jesus and be patient with them, as Paul says? Can we be humble? Can we be gentle? Can we have forbearing love that puts up with some of these differences? And the only way I think that Paul says that we can get to that place is by rooting ourselves in the seven sort of non-negotiables, these truths that promote maturity and spiritual development in our hearts and lives. And then he tells us that there's some gifts that we've been given by God, that not only do we hold on to these truths, but then there's these gifts that as we take hold of those things and access those things and we use those gifts, it deepens our love and service for one another. And that's really the only two things we're looking at today, the truths that promote unity and lead to spiritual maturity, and then the gifts that lead us to love and serve one another more, because that, after all, is the measure of our spiritual maturity. Can we love each other and can we serve one another? Let's jump in. First off, we see these truths that promote maturity and maintain Unity. Paul jumps in again. We looked at those first three verses 2 weeks ago. He says, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. He takes this very mature perspective of what life is under the authority of the Lord Jesus. I'm a prisoner, he says. I'm finding myself in terrible circumstances. I would not have wished this on anyone, but I'm here because this is where God has me. And he got there by faith in Jesus. We know this from places like the book of Acts and the letter to the church in Philippi. Paul says, I'm in prison because I exchanged my life for the life that God had for me. I wanted a righteousness that's not my own, but a righteousness that comes by faith in Christ alone. So because of that, he winds up in prison and he's like, okay, this is where God has me. Faith and obedience led me here. I'm good with that. That's a mature perspective about your circumstances. It's not scapegoating or blame shifting, which is often how we wind up in this highly conflictual, polarized state. Things aren't going well. It must be their fault. Those guys did it. They're the evil ones. No, Paul says, no, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. I'm in prison. And I'm here because God wants me here. Because God's going to use me here. So that perspective is what kind of leaks into and overwhelms this entire section where Paul then is able to take this posture. He says, look, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. I urge you to go on and carry on with all humility, with gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. This is how you walk out the high calling to which you have been called. This is what spiritual maturity looks like. You can walk this out with each other. You can be meek towards one another. You can be gentle. You can be humble. You can be patient. You can have forbearance. You can put up with one another. And then he says at the end of that, and we spent a little bit of time on that last week. We're going to really pick up on it this week. Verse 3, you then are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We talked about this some 2 weeks ago, but I want to highlight it again today because it's super important. That Greek word for eager there carries with it a massive amount of urgency. Basically, Paul says to the church in Ephesus, look, conflict and disintegration and disunity, polarization, that's the norm and that's the way the world works. Like left to ourselves, we turn in on one another. That goes back to chapter 2 when Paul said, look, by nature, we are children of wrath. We are held captive to our own passions and desires, and we hate other people. But God, who is rich in mercy, chose to make us alive together in Christ Jesus. It's by grace we're saved through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. And so Paul says, if that's true then there's a sense of urgency for the people of God to not let what always happens happen in their midst. To push back against the highly conflictual, highly contentious way of dealing with one another that the world teaches us is both normative and should be how we operate. Oh, they have a different opinion than you? Shout at them. Call them names. Put them in their place. Make sure they know how stupid and evil they are. That's the way the world works, but not the church. The church has this posture, this mature position towards one another that's shrouded with humility, that's covered in meekness and gentleness, that's patient and forbearing. And we're eager to not let what always happen in our midst, to maintain the unity that we have. So Paul says there's something that we have that unifies us together that we have to do maintenance on. It's like getting the oil changed in your car or getting your tires rotated. If you don't do that, it will break down. There's a maintenance plan here. And so the same is true for the church. How then do we go about maintaining the unity that we have been given? We didn't create it. It was given to us by grace through faith. How do we go about keeping the tires going forward? How do we keep alignment? How do we keep moving down the road together? 7 things then Paul rattles off rather quickly. He says, we're eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord of all, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. 7 ones, 3 alls. This one thing that these 7 one things that we all share bring all of us together. Because that is what God has done for us in Jesus.
I want to take them kind of apart and put them together in different ways so that I think it coheres and makes it to where I'm not keeping you here until noon. So the first thing that I think you see when you think about all the one things that we have in common, Paul points out or highlights the triune nature of God. That God is a trinity. He talks about God, the one Father and God of all. He talks about the one Son, the Lord of all. He talks about the Spirit who binds us together in one body. God is Father, Son, and Spirit. The one thing we all share in common is one God. And that fact or that truth, that point is meant to be a cornerstone or a hallmark of our faith. It's what it means to be a Christian, that you worship one God who's made himself known in three persons. It's the doctrine of the Trinity that's been a cornerstone of the Christian faith since inception. I think that this week of all weeks, as we start leaning into Holy Week and all the events surrounding the death, resurrection of Jesus, what we'll kind of meditate upon Tenebrae on Good Friday and what we'll celebrate on Easter Sunday next week, all of that conceptualizes this very point that Paul is making here. God the Father has sent the Son to live our life and die our death, and to rise again victorious over the grave, over Satan and sin and death and hell. We share that in common. And then the Son ascends to be with the Father, and the Spirit descends upon followers of Jesus to fill them, to indwell them, to lead them, to equip them, to bear fruit in their hearts and lives. One God, Father, Son, and Spirit, who's done all of this on our behalf. Now, I won't stand here and pretend today that the doctrine of the Trinity is easy to comprehend. It's not. It's even harder to explain. God help me. But it's part of what makes us who we are in Christ. In God, we are a family. This goes all the way back to chapter 1 and chapter 2, where Paul was praying there for the church. Chapter 1, where he says that when I first heard about your faith, that you were made brothers and sisters. You were made a family by God. It's what God had done for you in Jesus. It's the thing that we have various divergent opinions on the best way to, you know, roll out a tax plan or to fix the potholes in the street in our community. Well, there are all sorts of ways we can go about that, but there's one way that we go about understanding who God is as the church: Father, Son, and Spirit. God has made us family, not because we chose this, but because of his will, because he made us alive together in Christ Jesus. We read this passage every time we baptize here at Living Hope. It comes from John chapter 1, where John makes this point rather clear as well. He says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." We have together, as believers in Jesus, this one unifying factor. We worship the same God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And that's a key feature and focal point of our faith. It's the way that we live this thing out. It's who we aspire to be like, Jesus himself. It's who the Spirit equips us to be, to bear fruit in our lives. It's who God calls us to be as he leads us to worship him in spirit and in truth. And that all spins on what I think Paul says here that we also have in common. We have one faith and one hope. Go back and look again. He says, there is one Spirit. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith. We've already talked a lot about love because the end of chapter 3, Paul focuses a lot on the church and the people of God experiencing the love of God. Its height, its width, its breadth, its depth. And the sort of the triumvirate of experiences of God is not just Father, Son, and Spirit, but faith, hope, and love. So here he tags the end of that with the church and says, this is true of you as well. You have one faith. You all got in on this thing the same way, not by works. And think about that this morning. Think of all the ways that the world wants to continue breaking us up into smaller and smaller conflictual tribes that go to war with each other. Think about this fact that the one unifying feature that Paul highlights amongst the church in regards to how we got to be a part of this thing is that very concept of faith. It's a beautiful idea. I mean, look around the room this morning. There's not one person who got in on Jesus because they did something better than you. They may be way smarter than you. Many of y'all are way smarter than I am. But you didn't get in because of your intelligence. You weren't acceptable to God because you had a moral aptitude that was higher than the person sitting next to you. Your ethics didn't open the door. You, like me, were an object of wrath. You were bent in on yourself and at war with each other. That's what Paul says in chapter 2. The beauty of the gospel is that we are saved by grace through faith. God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Paul says that's what we have in common. And that is really good news. As we lean into Holy Week and we see Jesus going to the cross, we realize that when Jesus says, Father, forgive them, they know not what they're doing. He's not just speaking to the Romans and the Jews on that day who were overseeing his execution. He was talking about all of us. We don't know what we're doing. We're clueless and hopeless apart from him. But he lived our life and he died our death. And we get in on the goodness of God by faith alone. No one here leveled up. No one here pulled it off. No one here finally got their act together. They got in because of God's great love for them, just like you, just like me. And that one faith that we share in common is what makes the ground imminently level for all of us. At the foot of the cross, as Martin Luther used to say, the ground is completely and totally level. Everyone shoulder to shoulder as a sinner who is saved by grace alone. Now, what I love about this is that this is how we can be unified amidst the world that is bent on turning against itself. This is how we can maintain unity amidst all sorts of conflictual, oppositional postures that the world loves to act out towards one another. Because virtually every other religion on the planet operates on the basis that if you do the right thing, if you do get your act together, if you do pull it off, then you can ascend, then you can climb the ladder, then you can be a better version of yourself, whatever the fill in the blank is there. Every other religion operates on that principle, but the problem with that principle is that leads to conflict. It has to, because if I've been following all the rules and doing all the good things, and I look at you and you're not doing it to the degree that I am, I have a right to resent you. I'm entitled to air my grievances with you. I'm better than you. But if the baseline operating principle of Christianity is we are in by faith alone, then that strips me of any feelings of resentment. It enables me to be free of this oppositional posture that says, man, you should really try harder. You should be more like me. I'm like, I was outside the camp. I was a wretch hell-bent on living my own way, and God reached out and rescued me. How could I ever put this level of expectation that you would turn around on your own and by your own might and power? It's not how it works. So Christianity alone, I believe, offers the possibility of a people who have a divergence of opinions on all sorts of things outside these seven things, the ability to get along, the ability to be meek, the ability to be humble, the ability to be gentle with each other, because it's the differentiating hallmark of our faith. We're in by faith alone, not by works, so that no one can boast. And that then paves the way for the second thing I think Paul highlights here. We have one hope. And we all have the same hope. One of the things that I love about the scriptures is that it talks about the common hope that we have at the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation. So if you were to fast forward and get to chapter 21, 22 of Revelation this morning, you would see like the end game for all believers in Jesus is kind of laid plain there. Now, everything else that gets there, it's a little weird. How we get to that final hope, there's a lot of disagreement. In fact, I could offer up this morning that I could share my views on what I believe the Bible teaches about how the end comes about. I'm going to probably make more enemies than I do friends. But here's the good news. And this is where I've been taking this probably the last 10 or so years after, you know, I thawed out from seminary and realized no one wants to argue about this stuff, but some do. But if I can ask you, okay, what is the end result of whatever end times view you have? Like, let's fast forward. Let's get to what's right before the credits. What's that scene look like? And if you say that last scene is the church is with Jesus in a new heaven and a new earth forever, I'm like, okay, same team. Now, we may have thought that a lot of different stuff happened in the movie before we got there, but we're in agreement on what happens in the end. Same group, same people. And that's kind of where I am on that these days. Like, do I want to have a conversation about whether you're premillennial or amillennial or postmillennial? Not really. I have my views. It's amillennial. It's the right one. But hey, you probably disagree with that. You may not even know what that means. That's good news to me. If at the end you think Jesus comes for his church and we're with him forever, same team. We're on the same page. We have one hope. New heaven, new earth, where righteousness dwells, where there will be no more mourning, suffering, pain, or sin, and we are with God forever just as he intended from the beginning. It's good news. And the church unifies around this one hope. If your faith coheres with that, if my faith coheres with that, then that's the thing that we celebrate. That's what we highlight. We don't emphasize the differences just so that we can bicker and complain with one another and be contentious for no reason other than our own ego and to feel like we're smarter. What if instead we're like, no, we got the ending right. High five. Same team. Let's move forward. Let's show the world that unity is actually possible, because we may be one of the only groups on the planet who's capable of doing that in this time and space. Which leads us to how that happens. Paul says, we have one body and one baptism. Again, back in verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one hope, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who's over all, in all, through all. So Paul highlights that we are a part of this one body, this one entity, the body of Jesus Christ himself, resurrected from the dead, incorporating all of us into himself. And this is a glorious image that the Bible gives us over and over and over again. In places like Romans chapter 12, where Paul says, look, let none of you think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but with humility consider others as more important than yourself, for we are all part of one body. And that body has many functions and features. And the hand can't say to the foot, I have no need of you, just as the eye can't say to the leg, you're pointless in this operation. So the body all works together. They all have different roles and different gifts. We'll see in just a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We've been given these different gifts, not as a way to get nitpicky with one another or to say I'm important and you're unimportant, but as a way to work together into some measure of interdependency so that as we cooperate with one another, we become what God intended for us to be. We serve one another in love and out of humility and out of gentleness, we use the gifts we've been given. So this imagery of one body should immediately, I think, for any of us living in the post-modern, late Protestant world, give us a little bit of pause to grieve for a second. I lament the fact that I know of at least a dozen churches that are within a five-minute drive of us right now that are preaching the truth of the gospel, and I'm not worshiping with them. I mean, we should lament that. That's not a good look. Now, we have differences on how that one hope works out. We have differences on maybe perhaps how the gifts of the Spirit are given out and what it looks like to be charismatic or not. All the sort of stuff that we love to fight about. It's grievous, though, that in this day and age that we're split up and splintered the way that we are. And the church can lament that, as well we should. I believe the Protestant Reformation was absolutely necessary to uncover the gospel, just as the book of Galatians was absolutely necessary to be in our Bible, because when the church loses the gospel, it loses everything. But Galatians is the one book talking about how we need to be united on what the gospel is. The rest of the letters written to the churches are all like, hey, y'all got to get along. You got to figure this out. You're in this thing together. And that one body is not just here in our particular designation of boundaries known as the United States of America. That body transcends every nation on the planet, which means that I have brothers and sisters in Christ living in places that I'm probably not even very fond of. And maybe that should shape the way I think about those places. I mean, from what I hear, word on the street, the church is alive and well in Iran and Iraq. It's doing just fine in China, despite persecution. All the places where you can think of, man, those are our enemies. Well, at a geopolitical front, I don't know, maybe, but at a church front, those are our brothers and sisters. And as I've said before, one of the most heart-melting moments I had in my life was worshiping with the Church of Jesus near the border of Nepal around a whole bunch of people who didn't look like me or speak my language, and realizing I have more in common with these people through faith in Christ than I have with some of my own blood relatives, because I will be with them forever. So we could start rehearsing for that now by getting along, by learning that we're part of one body together, by going to the nations with the good news of the gospel, letting them know Jesus has lived our life, died our death, rose again so that we could be one together. And we're made one through one baptism. Paul says we all got in through that mode as well. Now, there's a divergence of opinions on that front today. I mean, I could probably do popcorn you this morning and see who in here believes in credo baptism versus pedo baptism. We're going to have a difference of opinion. I can guarantee you that. Some of y'all, again, don't know what that means. That's cool too. But you get into the community of faith all through the same way. You're baptized into it. You're buried with Christ into a death like his, raised into a new life of resurrection with him, with his spirit abiding in you forever. And so at minimum, my takeaway on that this morning is, if you're here today and you're not baptized, why not? I mean, sure, you can be a part of the church, you can partake in services, you can be a part of a group, you can do all sorts of things. Why not be baptized into it? Why not die to self and rise to new life in a mode that it was ordained by God himself to show the world, I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. Let me talk to you about that. Let's get baptized in. Lastly, Paul highlights that we have gifts that grow our love and service towards one another. One God and one Father who's in all, over all, through all. Verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Paul highlights by quoting from Psalm 68 that this is grace for the captives, a people who have been set free from sin, set free from the corruption of their own desires, set free from their inner conflictual nature that always wants to one-up the other person to show that they're the smart one, that they're the one that has it figured out. No, you are captive and you've been released. And it's that grace that has been given to you as a gift so you can treat people as people and not as projects. They're not someone for you to fix or someone for you to correct. They're someone for you to love. They're someone for you to pray for. You're not playing a game of righteousness against them. You're both clothed with the righteousness of Jesus. You can stop playing games altogether. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, that you're saved. That's a gift that you've been given. It's not according to your own doing, Paul says. It's from God. And that grace sets you free to love, to both experience the love of God and to extend that love to others. It looks like humility. It looks like gentleness. It looks like forbearance. I get to love you the way that God has loved me. And then Paul says that he gives us these gifts to build us up, these gifts that come to us so that we can use them to help one another become more like Christ, to serve one another. It's the way Peter says it in 1 Peter chapter 4. You're stewards of the grace of God when you use the gifts that God has given you. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's hospitality, then be hospitable. If it's service, if it's kindness and gentleness and loving care for another, if it's just being patient with others, if it's praying for them, whatever the gift is God has given you, use it, because it's how you steward the grace of God into the life of another human being. I love the way Ben Witherington says it. He says, all this giftedness and faith comes in the context of the community for the sake of its mission to the world and its members' ministry to each other. The gifts are given for the common good, not primarily for the enhancement of the individual's spiritual life. In other words, if you want to experience the grace of God in real time, if you want to know what it looks like to have God working within you, get more involved in the church using the gifts that you have been given to serve others. It's how you experience the Holy Spirit working in your heart and life. It's how you deepen unity and your affections for other believers. So, Father, this morning, I lean into your fatherhood. I lean into the fact that you're with us and that you call us brothers and sisters. You've called us children, not according to our wills, but because of your great love for us. And so, Father, would you perform the miracle of unifying your church? Outside of these handful of essential things, Lord, would we let go of some stuff that just makes us perpetually conflictual and oppositional towards one another? May we learn how to hold convictions without being a jerk, so that we can be humble and gentle, so that we can be forbearing with one another, so that we can exhibit meekness and kindness. We can display the patience towards one another that you've given us in the person of Jesus. Lord, it's only by grace that we're acceptable to you. It's only because you lived our life and died our death, Christ, that we can be reconciled. So let that be the way we interact with one another as well. In Jesus' name, amen.